You're listening to audio from Grace Community Church in Anger, North Carolina. More information about Grace Community Church can be found at graceccnc.org.
Interesting theme that has sort of developed this morning, the last point of the prayer focus. Rest in parenthood. It is only rest in God's presence and grace that will make you a joyful and patient parent. And then David saying just now, sometimes you just need to believe that it's true, even if it doesn't feel like it's true. We have a lot of folks in our church family that are suffering. It's just one of those times where people are going through some difficult times. We need to be praying for them and to believe with them that it's true, even when it doesn't feel like it's true. And that's going to come up in the message quite a bit today. If it's your first time at Grace, welcome. We are really delighted that you are here today. I want to mention something for the family as a whole, and that is what's already been stated in the announcements. We're going to have a welcome team, greeting team, ministry luncheon next Sunday for all who are serving on the greeting team and all who are willing to serve on the greeting team. And after the next few minutes, I hope you'll feel guilty enough if you're not. No, I'm just kidding. Those are not the people we want on the greeting team. Here's the bulletin. Go see if you can find a seat. Most people, when they come to Grace, most people say that they feel very welcome here. I'm really glad to hear that. But not everybody does. Not everybody gets tended to. We're busy with family connections, and those are all good things. But we want to make sure that everybody who comes here feels like they have a place to worship at the very least on that particular day. We don't just want anybody and everybody to come. We want the people that God wants to be here to build this church. But everybody who visits ought to at least be welcomed and greeted and have an opportunity to say, maybe this is the place where I'm supposed to be. And pray about that rather than just thinking the whole time, man, nobody's spoken to me. So greeting team, we do it naturally. I understand that. But greeting team is intentionally working at that every Sunday. We need almost double the workers that we have for the services now. A couple of weeks ago, Tom Rogers said, I've had a dozen people come in today and tell me they're here for the first time. I have a pretty good eye for visitors, first-time visitors, but I had no idea about any of those people. It's beyond us. This is one of the smallest services we've had in months here, so we need people to greet. And if you're relatively new to Grace, this is going to sound counterintuitive. This is a good place to serve. It's one of the places that you can serve without being a member. Almost all of our, well, all of our teaching ministries, working with children, working with kids, and teenagers and adults in home groups, you have to be a member, not to host a home group, but to lead a home group. But a greeting team is a place for you to jump in serving immediately. And it's a great way to get to meet people. And let's all covenant together that if someone says, are you new here at Grace? That you won't say, I've been a member for 15 years here at Grace. No, just say, no, I've been here a while. How about you? Are you new here at Grace? Good to meet you. So greeting team, next week, sign up. Online, you never know what your act of kindness and greeting will do for someone. And I know you can do it every week, but it's different when you're on duty. My wife, Allison, I started to say, and that's perfectly appropriate. My Allison is a greeter extraordinaire, whether she's on duty or not, but it's different when she's on duty. So sign up. 3 weeks ago, I shared a few thoughts about the importance of expository preaching. I think most of you would agree that it's far better to go to the scripture and see what God has designed for my life how I'm supposed to live in this world based on what he says to me, rather than figure out how I want to live and then find scripture to back it up. That's interesting what Ben said, isn't it? I didn't even know I had a philosophy. That's the case with a lot of us about a lot of things, but you know, we do have philosophies about living. The question is, where is it coming from? Is it coming from God, or is it coming from within you as you look around, you're influenced by others around you, and you grow up just saying, well, I just think this is how life ought to go. So, a lot of New Testament passages readily lend themselves to this sort of study, expository preaching. You go right down the passage and see what this verse means, this verse, and how does it all fit together. But what do you do with a narrative passage when a story is being told? Is it our task to make sure that we discover details about the details of the details? And then hope for an application somewhere in there? Or is it better to try to discern why it is that God has put this particular narrative, this account of history, or this even on a narrow scope where a person's life, something has happened and an incident occurs in a person's life, or in a larger framework, where do we go to find out how to deal with a passage like that? Look, details are important, but in a narrative, we should seek to understand why God has put this story in particular in the Bible. What questions are raised and what elements catch our attention? What are the universal truths being told here or recounted here, and what elements break the mold? Perhaps the most important feature of narrative sections is to observe patterns that instruct us in the ways that God works in the world. When we first come to learn Scripture, we're just fascinated to see all of these Bible verses, and we think, oh, look at what this great God has done for me. Over time, we learn to study Scripture and not to treat it casually, but to understand that every verse has a context and understand some of the history going on behind it. But ultimately, when we really are growing in our understanding of the Word, we begin to discern patterns in Scripture, and we see that this is the way God works in history. And we have a whole lot better understanding of how we are to live in a crazy world like we've got today. Today's text, Daniel 11, 2 through 20, is history. It is riveting, I'm going to tell you. It's a summary, but a summary with some pretty specific detail of Persian and Greek kings. The material covers people and events from 530 BC to 175 BC. 335 years in 19 verses. That's a lot of history in 19. But wait a minute. It's not history. It's prophecy. Daniel is being told by an angel of the Lord has come to him, and he's telling him what is going to happen in the years to come. Daniel was writing in 536 BC, and the events that he prophesied would occur over the next 3.5 centuries. It's because of the accuracy of many of these prophecies of Daniel that a lot of scholars, some critical scholars, have surmised that this portion of Daniel's book was written somewhere around 165 BC. So they will say, okay, well, Daniel probably wrote those Sunday school chapters, you know, 1 to 6. But then you start getting into prophecy, and especially in chapters 11 and 12, where he's talking about the prophecy, or he's given prophecy for that area over the next 3.5 centuries, and then he goes on to talk about the end of the age. Well, surely this is somebody who is writing much later, and they're writing history as if it were prophecy. There are three reasons that I reject this view, and I hope this is not going to be too cumbersome for you, but this is really important stuff, so try to get your head around it. God announces events well before they occur. Now, Isaiah 44:6-7 and 45:1 are going to be the reading, our initial reading in just a few moments. The sermon's from Daniel 11, but Isaiah has the same issue that Daniel has. A lot of people say, now, Daniel wrote about the Babylonian captivity, and he wrote about Cyrus allowing God's people to go back from Babylon to Jerusalem. He couldn't have known that. So it's somebody writing later who is pretending as if he were writing back then. It's kind of like me saying saying right now, well, the 2024 Super Bowl is going to be won by the Kansas City Chiefs. They're going to go into overtime with San Francisco, and it's going to be a pass to the flats down in the right end corner of the end zone. That's how it's going to happen. And then pretend that I wrote that 5 years ago. Well, 10 years ago, when nobody would have thought Kansas City would be in the Super Bowl. But that's a lot more serious when you're saying, well, this is the way Scripture works. In this section of Isaiah, God tells his people through the prophet things that would occur some 150, 200 years later. And he says, when these events occur, you will know that I am a God who foretells the future. So how cynical is it to say, well, that's just somebody writing after the fact as if he had written before, and he's just helping God out a little bit. He's helping Isaiah out a little bit. It might have been written to look like a prophecy, but really it's only history being recounted. Now, when we get to Daniel 11 in just a few moments, his prophecy is accurate, some places in stunning detail. How could Daniel have known? He couldn't know. But God not only knew what would happen, he was and is sovereign over all events in history. And it makes no difference whether he's describing these events before they occur or after they occur. You have to believe that when God says, this is who I am, you either believe it or you don't believe it. To say that Daniel was only human and couldn't have known is to say that either the report of the angel telling Daniel what was going to occur didn't really happen, or that God is not able to overcome Daniel's humanness. I reject both notions, and I imagine most of you do as well. Second, Daniel claims to write both sections of the book. The first part of the book, in Daniel 1:7, where the chief of the eunuchs assigned him the name Belteshazzar, and then in chapter 10, he uses that name again. And of course, somebody centuries later, could be saying, I'm just going to pretend to be this Daniel. But it seems pretty clear to me that even though Daniel wouldn't know these controversies would arise, the Lord certainly knew. Third, Daniel 11:21-35 and 11:36-45 refer to two different rulers. They refer to Antiochus Epiphanes and to the Antichrist. And if the author of this latter portion of Daniel, if he was writing somewhere in 165 BC, and he knew everything that had occurred up until that point, and then all of a sudden he's saying, well, I'm going to give a little bit more about Antiochus, which it seems very clear that a lot of critical scholars think is the case. And he missed it. He botched it badly. The Antichrist, while there are a lot of similarities between the Antichrist and Antiochus Epiphanes, which we'll get into over the next two weeks, there are some striking differences as well. And so the whole idea sort of falls apart. So if this is your first Sunday here at Grace, welcome. Kind of a tough introduction. If you've been here 10 years, it may be really difficult to understand. It had to be said, though. If I were to go through the text today and focus on the details, just go one after the other. I felt like I did that few weeks ago in Daniel 10, I just got bogged down. We surely did in home group. We got bogged down on, was this angel Jesus or was it another angel? It's important, but it's not that important. So we're not going to do that. If I did the details, only a handful of you would not walk out in a daze. Most of you would. So I'm going to spare you. Our initial reading is in Isaiah, which affirms God's claim of his ability to know and superintend all events and to do so before they occur. After that, I'll give an interview of the text before considering lessons for us from such a passage of Scripture. Why is Daniel 11 there for us? What are some of the things that we can take from that? So we'll begin by reading from Isaiah 44, verses 6 and 7. If you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. He's about to say, look, other gods can't tell you the future like I'm going to tell you the future. When these things occur, then you will know that I am the one true God who is able to do this. Once again, how cynical to say someone is pretending to be Isaiah centuries later and saying, this is what Isaiah said because God told him to say it. I am the first and I am the last. Beside me, there is no other God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. And then Isaiah 45, 1. Thus the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open the doors before him that gates may not be closed. So God's prophesying that it's going to be a man by the name of Cyrus to lead the Jews out of Babylon or to encourage the Jews to leave Babylon and go back to their home in Jerusalem. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks. Be seated. So I want to give you just a little taste of the structure of our text. So we're going to read verses 2 to 4. And now I will show you the truth. Remember, it's the angel talking to Daniel. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. This king, that fourth king, is Xerxes, who we meet in Ahasuerus, we meet in Esther. That's who he's referring to. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. He's picking a fight he didn't need to pick. Then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. What king has one of the great empires in the history of the world? Alexander the Great. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity. It won't be his children, it'll be his generals, nor according to the authority with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. So you remember in Daniel 10, the prophet was wrung out through fasting and prayer. By the way, when do you fast and pray? We can do it regularly like we do here. I mean, our elders call for a fast once a quarter, and we ask that you abstain from food from Tuesday night after dinner until Wednesday night at dinner time, and hopefully you'll come back and join us for the prayer session that we have at 6:30 in the back as we're focusing on parenting this week. But be praying all through the day. And if you can't for medical reasons or other reasons, then find a way to just give up something and constantly be thinking and praying. Well, Daniel was praying because, remember, as the official, one of the chief officials in the empire, he got reports about these people that Cyrus had sent back to Jerusalem. And he's like, things are not going very well for them. I mean, they were supposed to go back and build the temple, but there's opposition all around. And they haven't even begun on the temple. Or as soon as they got started, it was stopped. And so he was praying. And an angel comes to him 3 weeks later and says, look, from the minute you started praying, the Lord sent me, but I was opposed by the prince of Persia, or an evil angel. So there's this spiritual warfare going on all the time that has a lot of impact on what happens in our world. So the next time you want to say, have they lost their minds? Are they crazy? Or is that person crazy? Well, there may be a lot more going on than meets the eye. Spiritual warfare is happening. So this is Daniel in prayer, wrung out, just worn out, when the angel comes to him and he says, I'm here to tell you what you've been praying about. Here's what's going to happen to God's people. Now, there are going to be a lot of activities going on all around it, and it's going to happen in this general area, which was the primary areas of the world in that day, in the known world for the Jews. He said that there are going to be trouble times ahead, but God is going to take care of his people. So the Lord comes and strengthens Daniel and encourages him, telling him it'll be bad, but again, Yahweh will always be faithful to his people. So the lack of impact on the Jews in the 5th century BC is why 200 years of Persian rule are summarized in one verse. We learn a lot about Nebuchadnezzar because he pulled the Jews out of Jerusalem, took them to Babylon, and we're seeing all the kinds of ways that God is at work there in Babylon in the first half of Daniel. Now he's saying we're going to be looking forward, and a lot of history goes by in a very short time because it doesn't concern Israel. Now, it's going to slow down considerably next week, but even towards the end of this passage, we hear a lot about the kingdom in the north, just the north of Jerusalem, the Seleucid kingdom, which is in Syria, and the Ptolemy kingdom, which is in Egypt. Because Israel, Jerusalem, is right in the middle. You could say that Jerusalem is like the pastrami in a pastrami sandwich with very nasty, mean bread on either side of it. And a lot of times, you know, they got the bad end of the stick. They're going through. You know how it is when a bully walks down the hall, he's going to beat up somebody and he just slaps somebody along. That's kind of, Israel got slapped around. Pastrami sandwich. Just remember that next time you have a good pastrami sandwich. So just to get a taste of the accuracy, the details of the prophecy, even in this summary, we're going to read verses 5 and 6, and I'll tell a little bit about what it's referring to. And then we won't be going back to Daniel 11. We'll just try to gain wisdom from what we see here. And by the way, I almost never do that, but I'm leaving a big chunk of Daniel 11 unread today in the service. And if you will read this later today, you'll understand why I'm leaving a big chunk of this portion, this scripture, unread today. But let's look at verses 5 and 6. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years, they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure. But she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her and he who supported her in those times, clear as mud, I would say, I imagine, to most of you about now. The next few verses are going to tell more of this part of the story, but I won't take time to read them. Here's a synopsis of what is foretold in these verses. So you got Syria up top, Egypt down below, Seleucid Empire, Ptolemaic Empire. The heads of the Seleucid Empire are called Seleucid I, Seleucid II, or they are called Antiochus. That's one of the names that they use. And down here, the Ptolemaic Empire is led by Ptolemies. You know, it's just Ptolemy one, Ptolemy two. It's kind of like, you know, we would say that Joe Biden is America 46. You know, that's if we were going to, if we did it our way, that's what we would do. We'd say, hey, did you see what America 46 did the other day? So that's kind of what's going on here. Now, the king of the south is strong, but he's really worried about the king of the north. And so he says, you know what? I'd really like to make an alliance with him. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to send my daughter, Bernice. Ptolemy II says to Antiochus II, hey, I'll send you my daughter. You can marry her. But if she has a boy, that boy needs to rule up north. So he's trying to consolidate his power, just have influence everywhere. And Antiochus too says, cool, she looks pretty good. Problem was, Laodice was his wife. He was already married. So he just kind of pushed her over to the side. He said, exit stage right, stage left, whatever. I don't know, just get off the stage. Laodice becomes his wife. And sure enough, within 2 years, she has an infant, a little baby boy. And so everything is good. But down in the south, Ptolemy the second dies. And so Antiochus II says, you know what, I'm not worried about your old man anymore. He's gone. So I'm going to put you aside, and I'm going to go back to Laodice. We had a good thing. I'm going to go back to her. Well, he does go back to but it's not a good thing for him, because Laodice has a long memory, and she poisons Antiochus II. I can't keep them all straight. She poisons him, and then she hunts down Bernice and kills her and her son. So now she's in control, right? Or whoever she wants to be is in control. No, because Ptolemy III took over for Ptolemy II, and Ptolemy III happens to be Bernice's brother. And so he comes up, kills her, and I don't know where it goes from there. That's just a taste of what went on between the two empires, located on either side of Israel. God's people were affected in the powers to their north and south, fighting for dominance in the region. If we were to take the time to read the next several verses, which we won't, but if we did, we would encounter a woman historians identify as Cleopatra, but not that Cleopatra. She's later on the scene. There are several rulers of the two empires, and even the Roman army shows up right at the very end. The navy and the army show up as they begin to ascend in power and take over the Ptolemaic Empire down in Egypt. All of this is in the prophecy in Daniel 11, 2 through 20. It's a summary of world politics and power covering 3.5 centuries. So, what's the point? The point is that we have a God who knows what's going to happen. I don't know what's going to happen this year, next year, 100 years from now, but our God knows, and he's in control. So, let's not get bogged down in more details, but rather think about the lessons we can draw from this portion of Scripture. Here are 7 points of application that are drawn not only from this text, but also from other scriptures that fit the pattern as well. First, the kingdoms of this world impact God's people, and thus we should be aware of what is happening in the world. Apparently, God wants us to know what's going on all around us, because he includes this stuff in his word. Usually, the history that's recorded in the Bible affects God's people in some way, but in these New Testament day, events all over the world affect the entire church. So we should at least be aware of what's happening in our land, and we really ought to be aware of what's happening in the world and praying for our brothers and sisters around the world. One of the challenges I often give to young students and staff members. I used to do it at camp all the time. I would say, learn as much as you can, or learn not as much as you can about a lot of things, but learn at least a little bit about a lot of different things. And then know how to ask good questions so that when you come to someone who has an interest in this area, then you can ask that person and learn a whole lot more on the cheap. You won't have to pay near as much as parents are paying at universities all over the land these days. But learn a little bit. And then if you ask good questions, you would be amazed at how many gospel witnessing opportunities you will have just by being interested in things that are going on and interested in people and how they fit into this pattern of what God is doing in the broader world. This could have been a separate point, but I want to say that as you learn about the world, make sure to interpret events through a biblical lens. Don't seek to interpret the Bible using a cultural lens, whether the events you are considering are nearby you or far away, but rather always interpret culture through Scripture, by Scripture. The more you know about the gospel, the more you will be able to understand and interpret world events. The more you know about history, the more you will be able to fashion the gospel to the needs of the person you're talking to, and the more you'll understand our second point, which is the more things change, the more they stay the same, right? You might think that certain acts and thoughts and movements are somehow new on the world stage, but again, when you begin to learn a little bit about history, you realize the truth of Ecclesiastes 1, 9, and 10. And before I read these, let me just say, look, science has put us in a new world. I understand that. But the thoughts, the actions, all the stuff has been going on forever. What has been is what will be done. And what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new. It has been already in the ages before us. This is why you might have heard a few times or more than a few times, those who do not study history are doomed to repeat it. Yet those who do study history are doomed to stand by helplessly while everyone else repeats it. I think it was Carla Diaz that first put us onto this cartoon when Neil and I were teaching a church history class here years ago. So true. You could surely be arrogant in saying this, but when people say, well, I just think this and this and this about what's going on in the world, it'd be very easy to say, you don't know much history, do you? Because that is a bad path for everybody involved. You don't want to go down that path. Knowing history doesn't mean that you'll be able to predict future with absolute clarity. Though, you will understand our next point. Kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall according to God's will. Just when you think something will happen, something else happens. All events serve God's purposes. Our God is a sovereign God who raises up one and puts down another, according to Psalm 75. And then this from Isaiah 40, verses 22 and 23. It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. It's not like God is sitting in the heavens capriciously moving people around like pawns on a chip. Well, I guess it is kind of like that, but not capriciously. There's a great deal of purpose. God is orchestrating, overseeing all events, all people, all activities. And always He's doing this for His glory and the good of his people, even though we might not see the good in difficult and painful circumstances. Ephesians 1, 11 and 12. In him, in Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purposes of him who works, or purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. This adds a wonderful new dimension to God's sovereignty over world affairs. Through Jesus, all believers have an inheritance, an eternal inheritance, whether they live in Mississippi or Montenegro. All things are done for the praise of his glory. And when God is glorified, he is working for the good of his people. You have to believe this by faith, though. I've already mentioned we have a lot of people suffering in our body, and the suffering seems to continue. It's not getting better, and it's difficult. Satan hates God, and he hates God's people. Look, if you're ever going to look at the world and say, praise God for the way things are going, it's not that we praise him for the evil that's going on, but we praise him in all things, we're told. And if you ever think, if you think there's an acceptable explanation for all of the horror in the world, you must believe that there is more to this life than meets the eye. I don't know what it's going to look like, but I am convinced that when we are in eternity, it's going to all make so much sense. And the trying to fully make sense of it now will only get you in trouble. I'm not saying ignore it. When we see injustice, we need to deal with it. We're called to do that as believers. But some things happen that are beyond our control, and what are we going to do about it? Well, just wait and you'll see how all things are working to the praise of his glory and the good of his people. If we don't believe that it will be worth it all when we see Jesus, well, if we belong to the Lord, which I assume that most of us do, you never should assume that people are trusting Jesus as their only hope of salvation and not their efforts to please God. But if we belong to the Lord, then perhaps our hearts and our heads are too much in this world. I find myself coming to that conclusion about myself more often than I would like. It's very convicting to me. My heart needs to be on things that are above, not on things that are below. And even as we try to learn about this world and God's ways in the world, we can get so caught up that we forget it's a bigger picture, a bigger purpose at play. One reason is that there is so very much disappointment. That's one of the things that is discouraging, as our next point indicates. Power and control are huge motivators for those who provoke war. And unless such impulses are kept under control, they will wreak havoc on nations and individuals. We're seeing all of this in Daniel 11 going on, world politics and wars and rumors of wars. The vicious back and forth in which the citizens of our nation have engaged over the last decade or two, the vitriol with which we criticize and condemn our opponents, and the condemnation that we feel and exude because it can't help but be evident to others who are around us if we feel this condemnation of others. Well, all of that is ungodly. It's just no other way to say it. I promise, I feel as passionate about my positions as you feel about yours. And I promise, I struggle with my attitude. We must believe, brothers and sisters, that when we trust Jesus, we enter the kingdom of God. And it's different from the kingdom of this world. The kingdom of this world is divided into all kinds of factions. The kingdom of God has a single purpose and a single focus. Its members have a single purpose in life. And we must believe King Jesus when he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Our job as peacemakers, and that's what this is talking about in the Beatitudes, is to help people to have peace with God, first of all. Those that don't know Jesus need to hear the gospel that God loves sinners and sent Jesus to die, and that all who believe become his children. And we don't do that very effectively when it follows, "You stupid twit, how do you think that like that? That's crazy." We can't live our lives the way the world lives their lives. I suppose the most important thing for us under this point is that we must allow the Holy Spirit to keep our own passions and words and actions under control. The fifth point goes hand in hand with this one, and it deals more with nations. Violent people thrive on chaos with the goal of controlling people through a harsh system of order. We learned this from Daniel 11. Barry Weiss said after October 7, "The holiday from history is over." Indeed, I think we're about to learn as a nation some difficult lessons. For our refusal to learn from history and for a defiant abandonment of a posture of any sense of accountability to God, even to a higher power. Now, we know that the sovereign and the supreme and all the language in the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution that avoids saying Yahweh or Jesus, we understand that if you are accountable to even a higher power, that it's going to affect the way that you live. Our country has lost any sense of accountability. Don't you suppose we ought to learn from Daniel 11 that peace is better than war? Remember, though, there are violent people who want nothing to do with peace. And so our best posture as a nation, if we want to have anything resembling world peace, is to have peace through strength. Pray for our military often, and especially pray for those in our church, a number in the congregation today, who serve our country either directly in service or out of service, but working contract and reserves. So you're a lot of people serving us by serving the Lord in the military. Peacemaking in an angry and divided culture is a difficult task because there are a lot of people who just don't want peace. Those who are hungry for power in a calm land will often seek to create chaos so that they might gain control, after which, if they have their way, you can be assured, history shows us this over and over and over, after which they will bring a harsh order to keep people under control. They say, "We can't have any more rioting. Look what happened last time there was a riot." Yeah, that's when you took over. They understand it. The unrest on our college campuses and the unrest that is being planned for the Democratic National Convention in Chicago this summer, these are not good plans that are being made. If such people are allowed to have their way, evil will ultimately come. I'm not against peaceful protest, but my goodness, we've lost any sense of what the word peaceful means, apparently. in our last many years. No good comes from angry and violent people sowing chaos unchallenged. Remember from last several weeks, war counterintuitively drives people away from God, not towards God. We tend to think, well, surely war would drive people to the Lord. I mean, no foxhole atheist, right? All of that kind of thing. But you think like a Christian, because when something bad happens to you, you go to the Lord in prayer. You want, the Lord's got your attention, and you want Him to know that you're depending on Him when you're suffering. But that's not the way it is for unbelievers. War and violence, the horror of what happens to people, drives people away from God, not towards Him. So it's in our best interest to do everything we can to keep a peaceful culture, a peaceful nation. Peace in the home, peace at the workplace. But since I can't do anything about others and what is happening on college campuses and in the world, what can I do? Well, the sixth point tells us, believers are responsible to fear God and honor the emperor. So says Paul in Romans 12 and Peter in 1 Peter 2. It's not an easy command to follow anywhere. And I, look, it's one of those thought experiments, and I don't know. If you ask me, what kind of country do I want to be one in, one just like this? Because if I said this in a lot of countries around the world, I'm dead within days, certainly within the week. You can't say the things that we can say here all over the world. But if you were in a totalitarian country, honor the emperor would mean something different to you who live in a democratic society, or to we who live in a democratic society. Honor the rulers and the leaders. But sometimes I think, man, it might be easier. Like Paul and Peter, they were under a pretty tough guy. And they said, fear God, honor the emperor. For us, when we think we can make a difference in the way our country goes, all of a sudden, we dishonor our leaders and rulers all the time. Just as bad as anybody. I promise you, I am. I get caught up in it. But we ought not to. Here's a challenge for this week. And I think this will cover every one of us in a soft spot, one way or the other. Pray every day. And in fact, go on Church Center praying for our leaders this week, or our candidates this week. Pray for both Joe Biden and Donald Trump, and honor them in your heart as you pray. You know, I ought to have done that for a week before I challenged you to do that. It's going to be a tough week for all of us, I think, because most of us have strong opinions one way or the other. Now, look, I have no trouble. I'll just tell you again. If it comes to it, and I'm not saying don't vote. In fact, absolutely vote. But if it comes to it, I have no trouble picking the lesser of two evils. I just don't have any issue with that. Some of you do. I can in good conscience do this or that. I get it. I understand. For me, it's always the lesser of two evils. That's what I do. That's the way I vote. But as we are voting, we need to be praying and honoring God. And maybe that's one of the ways that we can look at it, is to say, look, we're honoring God more than we are the people. But these are the people God has put in positions of leadership over us. We need to honor them. And so if you want to look back to Paul and Peter and say, you just don't understand how bad it is in 2024, they might say to you, well, try Nero, you know, for a leader. It was Nero who had Paul and Peter both executed. And both of them said, honor, obey. How do we fear God and honor the emperor? The last point tells us, You can always trust God. Do you believe this? Do you believe it? Look, regardless of our political involvement and influence, one day this nation will fall just like all others have. I hope it's a long, 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 long time. I do not hope in any way that things go badly for us. I hope that the Lord will bring and pray, the Lord will bring revival and turn us around, but we're heading in a not good direction. And it's all of history. Even with the world, the mess it's in, you can always trust God. Even in the darkest of times for God's people, as we're going to see next week, both corporately and also individually, you can always trust God. To close this morning, we're going to turn to the New Testament. The author of Hebrews was writing to a church in Rome, almost certainly, and many of whose members were about to come under severe persecution, and some, maybe even many of whom, would die for their faith within 3 to 4 years. And as he closes out the book, he says, just remember this. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So history is like this. God's like this. Jesus right here. Always steady, always the same. You can always, not only you can always trust God, you can trust a sovereign God who is working all things according to the counsel of his will, especially for the good of his people, those who have trusted Jesus, the one he sent to make right everything that's been so wrong. That's a good word. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that we belong to Jesus, not because of our goodness, not because of our good sense even, but because you called us into your family, because you open our eyes to our sin. Just think about many of the people that we read about this morning, those kings and rulers. They were thinking not about their sin. They were thinking about how to dominate and rule over others. May we submit to the rule of Christ in our lives. In so doing, we will honor our leaders, even if they're really, really bad. And we will know that you are sovereign in working all things on a personal level, a church level, national level, a world level. You are working all things according to the counsel of your will. We believe. Help our unbelief. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Community Church, located in North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this audio content to share with others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about Grace Community Church, go to graceccnc.org.